You guys know these moments when you're watching a movie, perhaps, or a show, or maybe, like, honestly, like a video game or something, where something gets so, you're just, like, engrossed in it, into the world, whether it's, maybe it's something that's scary, and it's just, like, wrapped you in there, and you're just, like, freaking out, or maybe it's super sad, and you're just, like, you're just physically just incredibly sad, where you have to remind yourself, like, it's just a movie. Or this is just a game. Or maybe if you had kids playing sports and you're like one of the parents that just like gets really into it and you have to remind yourself, this is just a game, you know? I realize that tonight's message is kind of like the inverse of that, where we maybe need to tell ourselves, this is not just a game. Like kind of a reality check a little bit to reorient ourselves around reality. And so I just have two questions for you to think about. I'll just give like 10 seconds to think about it. What do you believe about the state of the world? And what do you believe your role in it is as a Christian? For example, like is the world mostly just kind of like fine? Is it neutral? And our job as people of God, as Jesus followers, just kind of like just get by, do our best until we die and get to go to heaven? Is the world a hostile place and Christians need to hide from the evil in it or protect ourselves from it? Is the world in moral disarray and do we need to step into the world as prophets, calling people to repent and turn to Jesus? Is the world getting better? Are we improving things around here? And is the church's job to join with things that the world does to make it a better place? Or is the church supposed to be this like alternative society kind of within the world? The language that the Bible sometimes uses is that we're a community of in exile, living out our allegiance to Jesus within another realm that could be considered a hostile environment. Is the world full of generally good people who just like maybe see things a little differently than me? Or is it full of people who are incredibly broken and sinful and are perishing and need salvation? I experience a good amount of tension when I think about those two questions. What is this world that I'm in and what's my role in it? Because whatever your answer is, whether or not you can even provide an answer, that whether or not you can kind of put your finger on exactly the right way to word it, the truth is that your answer is already baked into how you live your life right now. Your decisions that you're making are already being affected and colored by what you think about the world and what you think your role in it is as a Christian. Some people's answer to this question looks like this. Grabbing signs, standing on a street corner. They believe the world is in trouble, that people are in trouble, need to get right with God, and they believe their role in the process is to stand up, preach that message, oftentimes with a megaphone and with angry words. Some people's answer to this question looks like just trying to blend in and not ruffle feathers, just kind of trying to mind your own business like that, or the next one. I like that both of them are pushing things. The world may be on fire. I'm not really sure if it's my place to kind of like step in and tell those people what to do or think or believe and just kind of do my thing. The culture war that many of us have lived through in the last few decades has pushed a lot of Christians into the shadows, not necessarily into like disbelief, abandoning their faith, but just kind of trying to humbly live out their faith like on their own, rather than being on the front lines of some battle that has, maybe for some, left a really bad taste in their mouth in society. And so I find myself feeling like this. Have you guys seen this picture used in memes? It's the best. Someone had the same thought as me, how it feels trying to fit in after you find out we are fighting principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Just kind of trying to blend in at the table of the world, but I know that I really can't. Because I do believe in Jesus, that he alone, exclusively, is the way, the truth, and the life, and that apart from him, apart from life in him and forgiveness in him, the future for the world is not good. I have to remind myself, this is not just a game. No, this is not a simulation that we're living in. This is reality. And our passage in Genesis tonight lays out a pattern for one of the ways that we should think about the world and ourselves and our role in the world as the people of God. Abraham is becoming a prototype for how God works through his chosen people, and the story that we will read tonight gives us kind of a mental picture for how that could look. So we left off last week with the Lord and two angels visiting Abraham and Sarah, confirming his covenant with them, confirming that he and his family and all his descendants, they're going to be his people, and he promised to give them a son. They have this meal together, and then the Lord and the angels get up to kind of go do the next thing, and that's where we find ourselves right here. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to read quickly because we have a lot of verses to cover, and I'm not skipping any of them. So we're going to start in verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great nation, a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." So God is sort of like teasing like what he's about to do. He's reading Abraham in like, some stuff's about to go down and I wonder if I should tell Abraham. And he kind of reaffirms that Abraham's role as kind of being read in on what's about to happen is contingent upon the fact that he's a covenant partner with God. God is bringing Abraham in close to have a specific role for him. One of those roles is to be a blessing to the nations. It's like one of the key themes of Abraham. We've talked about it, to be a conduit through which God blesses the nations. That doesn't mean like give them a gift or like do something nice for them, but like fundamentally bring God's goodness and love back out to the nations. And so God tells Abraham what's about to happen to one of the nations nearby. Verse 20, the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." So God reveals to Abraham the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have become so evil that there's this collective outcry and it has risen to the Lord. He's hearing the cries, presumably, of those victimized by this evil region, and he's about to do something about it. And he's sending two of his messengers to go visit the city and see it for themselves. But the Lord stays with Abraham and a conversation begins. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham, it seems, is trying to both confirm something that he suspects about God, and he's kind of going to bat for this wicked city in which his family lives. So if you remember from a few chapters ago, this is where his nephew Lot went to live when their kind of estates had become large and they needed some extra space. And the narrative let us know at the time that it was a mistake for Lot to go to this region of Sodom and Gomorrah. It said that the land looked better to him, greener, even though it was much closer in proximity to these people who at that time still were sinning greatly and doing evil. So Abraham is like, "Okay, I know they're evil, but you wouldn't let your desire to judge evil people overrule your desire to preserve the righteous, right?" He's like, that wouldn't be fair. And so he asks, "What if there were 50? Could the righteousness of 50 people outweigh the sinfulness of the rest of the city and cause God to spare them?" And God answers that Abraham is right. The righteousness of 50 would actually save the rest of the city. And so Abraham's all like, "Sweet, I can work with this. And then in a manner akin to Dwight trying to stall the volleyball game at the company picnic. If you know, you know. What's crazy is I thought about this similarity before, and then when I went to search for it, someone else had thought about it too. I don't know if you'll be able to read it. Abraham, okay, how about 45? Would you destroy the city over 45? I didn't make this, someone else did. He's like, okay, no, no, hear me out. What about 30? What about 20? Abraham is about to bargain down and try to figure out the lowest number of righteous people that would cause God to spare the city. We're going to read through this quick, verse 27. Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, just hear me out. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke, what if only 40 are found there? For the sake of 40, I will not do it. May the Lord not be angry. Let me just get this in there. What if only 30 could be found there? I will not do it if I find 30. Abraham said, now I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord. What if 20 can be found there? For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. He said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And then it's over. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. Abraham returned home. Abraham worked his way down to the number 10 and then stops. There are a few possible explanations for this. One is that the number 10 had some significance related to perhaps the smallest size that would constitute a synagogue, a local meeting place for the people of God, not at this time, but much later in Israel's history. And so in this theory, Abraham is basically finding out, like, would God spare a whole city on account of one little house church worth of righteous people? The other option, which I think makes more sense, is that though Abraham stops at 10, the implication in the way this story is being told is that he would have worked his way down to 1, to the number 1. What if there was just one righteous person? Could the righteousness of one person be enough to spare the many? Come on. To which the implied answer would be, it depends on the person and how righteous they are. The implication, Abraham stopping at 10, he knows, as well as God, that there is not enough righteousness in the city to spare it. He knows, and the story moves on to tell us that very fact in chapter 19 now. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him, entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. A few quick things. So the Lord stayed with Abraham. He sent these two messengers or angels to check things out in the city. Lot is at the gateway to the city. Now, this could just be a random fact, but we know most facts in the limited set of facts we have in these narratives are not random, and they're important. Some scholars believe that the elders of a city, an ancient city like this, would be the ones who are just kind of hanging out at the city gates. Meaning, Lot was potentially not just an innocent guy who happened to live near this bad, evil city. In some sense, he was likely integrated into the society. He had earned some form of status, in some sense, certainly would have come under the norms of the society. But he seems to recognize these angels as important, or perhaps he recognized them as messengers of the God of his uncle Abraham. And so he invites them to his house, sort of like Abraham feeds them, cares for them until things go really bad, really fast. Verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. I think it's important to pause here because we're dealing with a story, if you've read it before, where we're about to read about a very severe judgment of God. It's about to happen. And it's really easy for us to kind of cherry pick a verse out and, or a memory of something that has happened, a story told in the scripture, and wonder why it seems God can be so harsh. And so I just want to make sure that you read what I just read, that we're hearing exactly what's happening. It said, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old. So there's no census taken at this time. So there's no consensus from scholars on the population size of these cities. But all that I could find, all that I read, said it was definitely in the thousands. Could be 3,000 or 40,000. And we do need to allow biblical authors to use hyperbole when they're describing things like this. So to be conservative, we could confidently say there were definitely dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of probably 13 to 80 or 90 year olds surrounding this house to rape these men that just came into the building. Our world is pretty crazy at times, and we do as a culture participate or celebrate in evil things, but I mean, this here is a whole different level, a city that is pervasively saturated, completely ruined by evil. And it explains why the outcry of this wickedness had reached Yahweh to the point where he's like, I need to go physically, personally down and see what's happening here. Lot attempts to defend his guests from the mob. Verse 6, he went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. In one sentence, Lot is trying to seem like he's doing a good thing, protecting these men, which would have been part of the hospitality customs of his day to protect his guests. But he does so by offering his two daughters to this mob to be abused and assaulted. But the men of the city scoff at him. They remember that Lot is not one of them, that he moved in. And now they're like, here's this guy trying to tell us what to do. He's not one of us. How is he standing here going to presume to tell us what's right? The implication is that Sodom had a cultural norm, and this was it. They did what they wanted to with foreigners that came into their midst. It's that evil, that broken, that corrupt. So they threaten Lot now, but this time the angels of the Lord step in. Verse 10. The men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry, get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy it. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When Lot hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. This scene sounds like, if we're reading it right, the intense part of an escape scene in an action movie where you can tell based on the soundtrack something is about to happen. Oh my gosh. The good guys make the bad guys go blind. The angels tell Lot, get your family. He tries to get his future sons-in-law and they think the whole thing is a joke and so they stay behind. Lot, even after this, hesitates. And the angels are like, what are you doing? We have to go now. Grabs them physically, they leave. And it says the Lord is being merciful to Lot and his family when they grab their hands to get him out. And the story continues, verse 17. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives, don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's small, and then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." Even in Lot's escape, he's trying to bargain for a different place to live. Like, I'm not a country mountain guy. I'd like to be in a city, if that's cool with you. It's ridiculous. Verse 23, "By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, and then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. God does, in fact, wipe out these cities because there were no righteous people to be found in it, the whole region. Lot's family escaped, but his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. I believe the implication here, there's a verse in Luke that references this passage that helps us understand what's happening. The implication is that she didn't just like disobey some seemingly small command not to turn around and look back. Like, why would she die for that? I think the implication is that her look back represents a longing for her old life. My house, our things, our friends, our way of life. God was saving a few people from this wicked city in the hope that they would join Abraham and be God's faithful covenant partners, faithful to him alone. And Lot's wife, on the journey out, was already hedging on where she belonged and to whom she belonged. And so Abraham and his family are saved because they never went to Sodom in the first place. Lot is saved because he and his daughters responded to the warning of these angels, but just barely. And then this passage ends with a final scene that is almost equally disturbing as what we've read so far. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar. So they left the city that they had bargained to go to and settled in the mountains. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old and there is no man around here to give us children as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight and you can go in and sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. And again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. This family left Sodom and Gomorrah, and it happens also brought the brokenness and corruption with them. They left the place that God had agreed to let them live. Now they're in these caves wondering, how are we going to keep our family line alive? And so the daughters make up this evil plan to create their own family line through their father. One commentator describes what's happening with this kind of as an epilogue to the story that we've just read, really the kind of the whole Abraham and Lot story. And he says, "These verses portray the pathetic end of a righteous man, and he was righteous to leave his homeland and come with Abraham in the first place way back in Genesis 12. But these verses portray the pathetic end of a righteous man who had compromised with the world. Lot had been compromising and pursuing his own success when he was supposed to be at the hip of Abraham, part of his family under the covenant of God. And now he's the father of these nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, born out of shameful incest, these nations that would become evil enemies against Abraham's family and against God's people. Okay, we just made it through a lot of verses. Take a deep breath. It doesn't get worse, so. So it's one of those Old Testament stories that you're like, yeah, that's Old Testament. Just like, what did we just read? Feels like a prime example of the things that people don't like about the God that they think that they know. What kind of God would wipe out a city? Why does the Bible have these stories about such awful things? I think it's because through the story of the Bible, the brutally honest story of the Bible, God is trying to accurately form and shape our understanding of the world and our role in it. This is a moment when we read this to go, this is not a game. My life is real, it matters, and my role in the world matters. The enemy of your soul and mine is trying to make us believe that this world that we live in is anything other than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not so bad. Like, we don't really deserve the wrath and justice of God, do we? There's some good people here, right? And on the one hand, I really understand that sentiment and why it sounds like a better alternative. But what was happening here, in some way, shape, and form, obviously to different, lesser degrees, is still happening today in the world, all over the world. It is not a safe, happy, holy world that we live in. We may live in one of the safest places on earth, but evil is alive and well and ravaging many, many people in many different ways. The New Testament tells us that there are two kingdoms and two kingdoms only, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of this world, it's called. In one of the, probably the best chapters of any Jesus-y book that I have read, it's called Experience Jesus, really. I'm not saying the whole book is the best one, but this chapter is worth the price of admission. Experience Jesus, really, by John Eldridge. He talks about the two kingdoms, and then he says this. Most human beings, however, think that they have found a third option and a third location, a sort of Switzerland of neutral human existence where people who don't particularly want God or don't want to go through the effort of living in his kingdom get to carry out their lives in relative peace. That third option appears to be what Scripture calls the world. The world is where most of the human race has chosen to go on with their lives. They work, marry, have families, raise their children, and vacation in a shared agreement that the world is a reasonably safe place for human beings and an entirely successful alternative to God and his kingdom. The delusion is truly supernatural. This was Lot. Thought he could live in the in-between. Like, that land looks better. Sure, there's some terrible people over there, but I could probably just go do my thing over there. I want some of what Yahweh has, but I also want to do my own thing. It ruined him because his world was not safe, and neither is ours. If we're honest, I think that we know. I'm not trying to sound alarmist, but if you think about it, I think that we know that this world is not a safe place for humans. War and terrorism, human trafficking and sexual violence, shootings and assassinations, astronomically increasing amounts of depression and anxiety. If we're honest, we know, we are experiencing now, we're either experiencing it or reading about it or seeing it, that there is an enemy of humanity that is trying to destroy humans. And the delusion that we're living in often is, it's not so bad. I can just kind of like turn off the news for a little bit and then kind of forget about it. It's not a game. It's not a simulation. This is the real world that we're living in. The delusion is that it's not actually so bad. Humans are okay. We're fine. It's a supernatural delusion. One pastor called it the devil's disinformation campaign, designed to lull all of us to sleep and not remember the stakes. And I know you're probably as afraid as I am of just a little bit seeming like the tactless street corner megaphone sign-holding evangelist that's yelling. I get that. And so at the risk of sounding like one, can we just remember that this world is under God's judgment? That is reality. Abraham rightly called him the judge of all the earth. That is who Yahweh is. He is in charge. He is the judge. Romans 1 says that God's wrath is real. It is known. It is in the process of being revealed against godlessness, against unrighteousness and wickedness, just like we read about in Sodom and Gomorrah. The tempting narrative of our world is that we can get better. We could fix it, right, guys? It's a false worldview, and it is pervasive across like different religions, different ideological and political perspectives. To think like it's the way of the world to think, can't we just like make some progress together if we like put these things in place and just work at it? Things will just get better. Paul said that this world in its present form is passing away. There is language throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the minor prophets and all over the New Testament, that describes the world as needing to be purged, cleansed, not spruced up and given like a software update, but new, made new, totally restored and renewed. The world needs God's justice to be made right. And this passage that we've just read, it began with an outcry about evil things that were happening, victims of evil and sin crying out for help and justice and deliverance. And this is also the state of our world. It is full of both perpetrators and victims of sin and evil, and there is a collective cry for healing and deliverance and justice. That is the state of the world, and so what is our role in it? Our job is to carry on the priestly role of Abraham as ambassadors of Christ. So Abraham did two things. He didn't disagree with God about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He appealed to what he knew about God, that God had a desire to show mercy and spare people's lives on account of the righteous. He did that, and he also claims a theological reality that is challenging, but I think that we need to believe and claim today, when he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He knew then, somehow, Abraham knew, as we know now, that God is perfectly just and desires to show mercy on account of the righteous. Both are true. But Abraham knew then, and we know now and have seen now, that there is only one. There is only one who is righteous, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Abraham functioned as this high priest, kind of going to bat for the city, appealing to the mercy and the justice of God to do what was right. And the New Testament gives us the same job description. 2 Corinthians 5, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But you are a chosen people. This is 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. If the world is like mostly okay, there's some bad spots, and you and I following Jesus is like our best attempt at like self-help, self-improvement, I wouldn't blame us for not wanting to tell people about him. It's like, well, you have yoga and brunch and whatever things make you happy. I don't know. I've got following Jesus in the scriptures and whatever. This is just my way of kind of being okay in the world and you do your thing and we're all just trying to make things better. That's a very tempting narrative. It's what we would like to think is happening, but it's not. The world in its present form is passing away and is under God's wrath, and we have a job to implore people to be reconciled to God. In tactful ways, yes. Screaming at people, no. But not abdicating our role just because some people do it in a way that we don't think that they should do it. We have an invitation in the legacy and the spirit of Abraham to be priests and ambassadors on behalf of God to this world, to call people to turn to Jesus. We get to be defenders of the lost in partnership with Jesus, imploring people to find Jesus, priests inviting people into the love and the mercy of God. I don't know how you're supposed to do that. I do believe that there is a particular way that God does want you to do that, a particular person in your life right at this very moment. And God will help you. He says it like in so many places in the scripture. Don't worry about what to say. I'll help you say it. There's got to be someone in your life that you get to lovingly, tactfully implore them to be reconciled to God. The last thing that Abraham did that I want to invite us into as we close is showed us that we can cling to what we do know about God when we don't know exactly what he's up to, when we don't know everything. Abraham, in some sense, is still figuring out who Yahweh is. This covenant relationship is kind of new to him. And so he's kind of asking, like, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, right? The righteous judge of all the earth wouldn't do that. He claimed what he was learning, that God is full of justice and full of mercy and will do right. He claimed what he knew when he was uncertain about what God was doing. And we can claim that too when it seems like God is slow to bring justice or peace or healing. When there's something in your life or in this world that's gone wrong that feels unfair or not right, we can hold fast to this firm foundation that God will do right, that the judge of all the earth will do right, and that he is full of love and justice and mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we reject the narratives that there are lots of good options of realities and opinions to live in. We remember what you've spoken in scriptures and Colossians, that there are two kingdoms. We remember that you have transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Would you shake us out of our apathy and remind us the stakes? Would you help us to become so grateful for your salvation and at the same time help us to see the brokenness around us so that we have something to offer, which is you. Help us remember we are not offering self-help, life improvement. We are offering the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would you give us eyes to see what breaks your heart that we might step in as your ambassadors? Would you put us in conversations this week to implore people to be reconciled to you? Pray this in Jesus' name, amen.